Hey, I learned a new word this week. Most of you know the word nocturnal, right? Nocturnal is pretty familiar to most of us. It's means of or relating to the night or active at night. We're talking owls, we're talking bats, we're talking possums, rats, we're talking raccoons, we're talking cats, nocturnal. How many of you know the opposite of nocturnal? It's not dayturnal. It's diurnal. That's the word I learned this week. I had not known that word. I don't use that word. I will continue to not use that word, but it is a word that I learned this week. That's what I am. I am diurnal. I hope that's what you are. We're going to find out today. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, just like you have two kinds of animals, nocturnal and diurnal, you have two kinds of people in this world. Night people and day people. And Paul uses that simple analogy in a spiritual way to say that you have those who are of the night and of the darkness, and you have those who are of the day and of the light. And spiritually, they are as different as night and day. Why does he use that analogy, and what are the differences? Well, that's what we're going to see here in this text. Let me read it for you, beginning at verse 1, so we pick up the context and flow of what he's been talking about. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child. And they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Well, here we have another portion of Scripture that informs our eschatology, our understanding of last things or end times. At the end of chapter 4, Paul addresses the rapture of the church. Here he mentions the day of the Lord. And one of the things that we've tried to emphasize as we've studied our way along here is that the study of eschatology is not merely to satisfy our curiosity. You know, it's fun, it's fascinating to study, it's mind-bending to grapple with all the different passages and try to fit all the pieces together into some kind of scenario that makes sense. It's popular and tempting to set dates or try to assign, you know, contemporary people and events to the things that are prophesied in the Scripture. Apparently it can even be quite lucrative and entertaining if you can get a publisher to write books for you or a producer to make them into movies for you. But all of that falls short of the purpose of eschatology. The purpose of knowing what will happen in the future is always aimed at the same goal, namely knowing how to live in the present. The purpose of eschatology is not to entertain Christians. It's not to divide Christians. It's not to provide intellectual stimulation or intramural jousting for Christians. So what is it for? Well, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for what? For teaching, for correction, reproof, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That's what all Scripture is for, and so that's what prophetic passages also are for. In particular, there are several practical benefits to studying eschatology. Let me give you a quick list. One, it inspires hope and promotes purity. 1 John 3:2 says, "We know that when Jesus appears, we will be made like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." Because we know that Jesus will appear, and because we know that when he appears, we will see him and be made like him, John says, that hope purifies us. Secondly, it motivates faithful ministry. 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul says to Timothy, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." When you realize that you do your ministry in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is coming to judge the living and the dead, it causes you to do your ministry in a very careful, thoughtful, prayerful, patient, faithful way. Third, the study of eschatology or prophecy also provides a catalyst for prayer. Daniel chapter 9, Daniel was reading the prophecy of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 25, which said that Israel would be in captivity for 70 years. And Daniel began to realize that that amount of time had passed. And so he began praying and making supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes that God would forgive and restore Israel and Jerusalem for the sake of his name. In other words, knowing what God had said he would do and knowing that God always does what he says he will do gave him reason, gave him impetus to pray, and it does us as well. It encourages us to know how to pray, and then it motivates us to do that. Fourthly, eschatology is important to study because it encourages patient endurance through suffering and trials. To the poor, financially and materially poor believers who were being abused by the rich, James 5:7 says, "Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. For the coming of the Lord is at hand. As an example of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." As their pastor, James could direct the people of his church to be patient, knowing that the Lord is full of compassion, the Lord is merciful, and that his coming is imminent. Just endure for a little while longer. It will be worth it, is what he was saying. Fifthly, it provides comfort for grieving, suffering, troubled saints. 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18 is an example of that. The hope of the rapture, the resurrection of the dead, the translation of the living, meeting the Lord in the air. All of that information ends with an exhortation. Right? Therefore, comfort one another with these words. 1 Thessalonians 5:1-11 is another example of that. We're not talking still about the rapture. We're talking about the day of the Lord. But this paragraph ends the same way, doesn't it? Therefore, comfort one another. So the point is, always there is this practical element to eschatology. Always. That is the point of it. That's the purpose of it. Every promise, every prophecy, every reference in Scripture to the future has this practical, concrete, pastoral, remedial purpose for the present. Even the book of Revelation, right? Even the book of Revelation, that apocalyptic book which describes the end times, with all of that detail begins how? It begins with seven letters to seven churches telling them how to live in the present. Turn with me back to, or forward to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. Same subject as here, the day of the Lord, but this time it's Peter writing, and this is what he says: "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." And then he says this: "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God?" You see what he's doing? It always comes back to that. These things will happen. You know they will happen. Since they will happen, what sort of people ought you to be? What sort of things ought you to do? What sort of life ought you to live? That is always the issue. And that is always the practical application of eschatology. And that's exactly the pattern that we observe here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Clearly, Paul's primary burden here is not to give more information about the future, because he only talks about the day of the Lord in one verse, or at the most, those first three verses. The burden here, the concern here, is not more information, but more exhortation about how to live in the present. They had asked about the times and the epochs, verse 1. Paul answers with, "You have no need for anything to be written to you. You know what you need to know." Verse 2, "You yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come." That's the main thing. That's the all-important event that's coming. The day of the Lord will come. You know that. You know that it will come. You know how it will come, just like a thief in the night. You even know when it will come, verse 3, while they are saying peace and safety. Then destruction will come. But notice that only three verses devoted to that, more information, and it's really not more information. Eight verses devoted to the practical exhortation that follows that. You know what you need to know. The question is, how does it impact the way you live? And we could ask that about a number of doctrines, true? Not just eschatology. I mean, we all have this insatiable curiosity to know more and learn more. The question is, what difference does it make? What difference does what you already know make? That's the purpose of knowing. It's being and doing. What sort of people ought we to be? What sort of things ought we to do? Well, that's the question Paul is answering for us here. The day of the Lord coming like a thief in the night leads him here quite naturally into the use of this imagery, the contrast between day and night, light and darkness, as an analogy for the Christian life. What difference should it make that the day of the Lord is coming? All the difference. Believers and unbelievers are as different as night and day. We are day people, diurnal. You say, what does that look like? Well, that's what we're going to see. Four differences. Four night and day differences between night people and day people. Number one, there's a different nature. A different nature. Verse 4, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night, nor of darkness." That speaks to our identity, our nature, our character as children of God. And he starts here with a very strong contrast, doesn't he? But you, brethren. That is in distinction to verse 3, they. They are of night. They are of darkness. And so the destruction of the day of the Lord will come upon them suddenly, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, see, that's not you. You are not in darkness. You are not of night. You are sons of light. You are sons of day. So we have this completely distinct, different spiritual condition and character. Paul is working here off of an Old Testament background. There's an Old Testament background which actually speaks of the day of the Lord as a day of darkness. Amos 5:18, for example, says, "Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light." Amos 5:20 says, "Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it?" And Paul is playing off of those Old Testament passages, and he's saying, look, the day of the Lord will be darkness for those who live in darkness and love the darkness. They are of the dark. And so the day of the Lord will be a day of darkness that will overtake them and destroy them. But that's not you. The sons of night and the sons of darkness will not escape that day of darkness, but you will escape because you are sons of day and sons of light. That phrase, by the way, in verse 5, sons of day, sons of light, that's a Semitism. That's a Jewish or Hebrew way of characterizing a person. A descendant is like what they descended from, right? And so to say we're sons of light, sons of day, means that that's our character. And that's our character because that's our nature, that's our origin. Throughout scriptures, you know, darkness always refers either morally to sin and evil, or doctrinally to false teaching and error, or intellectually to blindness and ignorance. Light, just the opposite of that. Truth, righteousness, knowing the truth, living in obedience to the truth. And that's who we are. That's what we do. That's our nature. It wasn't always, was it? That wasn't always our nature. Remember Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Before God in His grace saved you, you were just as dead in sin and deceived by the world and dominated by the devil and driven by lust and destined for wrath as the sons of disobedience. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love, made you alive together with Christ. Ephesians 5:8 says, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." 1 Peter chapter 2, that great description now of believers, Old Testament things applied to New Testament believers, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has done what? Who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You once had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter says, don't ever forget that. You are sons of light and sons of day for one reason and one reason only. God called you. God called you out of darkness and called you into His light. We sing of that, do we not? Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's what? Night. right? Darkness. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon filled with light or flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's our story, isn't it? Colossians 1:13 says, "For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." So that's what the coming of Christ was all about. That's what it accomplished. That's what the story of the Bible is all about. That's the good news of the gospel. He delivered us from something and to something, from darkness to light. That's the story as it's outlined in Scripture. Isaiah 9:2, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." How's that going to happen? Isaiah 49:6, "I will make you," prophesying of the Messiah, "I will make you a light to the nations." Jesus came. John 1:4, "He's the light of men." John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And so that's us. That's our identity. We have a different character, and we have a different character because we now have a different nature. In Christ, we have become partakers of the divine nature, and the divine nature is all light. 1 John 1:5, "God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." So there's a different nature, a different identity. Secondly, there is a difference of lifestyle. A different lifestyle. Since we are sons of light and sons of day and not of night or of darkness, what are we to do? How are we to live? Well, verse 6 says, "So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep, they're sleeping at night. Those who get drunk at night. Since we are of day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." Stated simply, our lifestyle, our behavior now is that of sobriety, self-discipline, vigilance, faith, love, hope. Right? In other words, we don't do the things night people do. All those things that he mentions there are night activities. Those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. Thieves break in and steal at night. Those are all nighttime activities of those who are in darkness. And that's not us. We are of the day. And of course, all this is metaphorical. He's not against sleep. There's nothing particularly godly about sleep deprivation. Sleeping here is figurative for spiritual deadness, apathy, indifference. Night people are asleep spiritually. Day people are spiritually alive and alert. That's the contrast. Unbelievers walk in darkness. They do their deeds at night. They love the darkness. John 3:19 says, "And this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light." Why? "For their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." They're in the dark because they don't know the truth, but they stay in the dark because they love their sin. Their life is a life of sin. And that's why Paul exhorts, as he does in Ephesians 4:17. Look at this, just a few pages back. Ephesians 4, verse 17. Paul says this, "This I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk." And how is that? In the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. What a difference, see, between their walk and our walk, their behavior, our behavior. You are in the light. You have learned Christ. You know the truth. So what is he saying? Live like it. For instance, verse 25, stop lying and speak truth. Verse 26, be angry and sin not. Verse 28, stop stealing and work and give. Verse 29, stop saying things that are vulgar and untrue and speak words that edify and give grace. Verse 30, put away bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice. Be kind, forgiving. See, that's your life now. That's your behavior now if you're diurnal. Listen to these exhortations. I mean, this is all over the place in the New Testament. This sort of analogy, this metaphor, if you will, and the implications of it. Matthew 5:14, you're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Romans 13:12. The night is almost gone and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. 2 Corinthians 6, you remember that passage, 6:14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Ephesians 5:8. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Ever trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, and do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. Or Philippians 2:14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. And 1 John 1:5, and this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That's a pretty distinctive lifestyle, isn't it? Night and day, different from unbelievers. So that's the question, really. Is your life night and day different from unbelievers? Now, all of that, Paul sort of condenses down in this passage, 1 Thessalonians 5, to three simple things. Look what he says here. Since we are of the day, what are we to do? Number one, stay up. Verse 6, let us not sleep as others do. And again, he's not saying talking about staying awake 24/7. He's saying spiritually be don't be droopy and drowsy and lazy and lethargic. Stay up. Secondly, step up, but let us be alert and sober. And then suit up, verse 8. Let us be sober. How? Having put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of the hope of salvation. Faith and love become the breastplate that protects our heart. The hope of salvation becomes the helmet that protects our head, our mind, and thoughts. And so faith, hope, and love together become our spiritual armor that enables us to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. You could say it this way: day people don't dress like night people. Day people dress up. Day people dress for success. And what do you mean? Our faith in God and His Word and His promises, our love for God and for one another, our hope in our future glorious salvation is what sustains us in trials and strengthens us in temptations. So Paul says, stay up, step up, and suit up. See, this is how we prepare for the future. This is how. We know what the future brings. What's coming is the day of the Lord. Right? That's what's coming. And what does that call for? That calls for a life that is lived sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Titus 2. So again, you're the light of the world, Jesus said. Walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, and do not participate in the deeds of darkness. It's a different lifestyle. Thirdly, day people have a different future or a different destiny. Verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. And here he switches metaphors and goes back to the thought at the end of chapter 4, where the asleep refers to those who have died, and the awake refers to those who are alive and remain when He comes. And he's saying, either way, we live. We will live together with Him. Our destiny is not wrath. Our destiny is salvation. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Wrath, by the way, is not... A lot of people have this idea of God that He's passive-aggressive. You know, He just lets things go. He doesn't say anything. And then, bam! You know, that he just reacts out of angry outbursts. That's not what wrath is about. Wrath is an attribute of God. And R.C. Trench, I think, captures it when he says, it's an abiding and settled habit of mind. It's not a thing that just flares up periodically out of control. No, it's wrath is God's continual disposition towards sin and rebellion against His authority. But we are not under God's wrath because we are no longer at enmity with God. We are no longer in rebellion against God. We have been reconciled to God through faith in Christ. So the wrath of God is not in our future. Neither the temporal wrath of the day of the Lord nor the eternal wrath of hell. Only obtaining salvation, which here refers to the final installment of our salvation, what we typically call glorification, or as Romans 8 says, our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. In other words, not surprisingly, those who are in the light and walk in the light have what kind of future? A bright future. Not wrath, not condemnation, salvation, glorification. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? He died for us. This is substitutionary atonement. He died for us, Hooper, on our behalf, with reference to us in our place as our substitute. And that's why our destiny is not wrath. He endured our wrath. He absorbed on the cross, Jesus, the wrath of God for our sin in our place. Why did he do that? Look at the verse. So that, whether we are awake or asleep, and the awake here parallels alive and remain in chapter 4, verse 15, and asleep parallels those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, verse 14. Whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. He died for us so that we will live with him. How good is that? How good is that? That's the work of Christ. In John 5:24, Jesus declared, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." And that's us. That's day people. We hear his word. We believe him who sent him. We receive eternal life. We do not come under judgment, but we pass out of death into life. You thank God for that? You should. You know, every day probably would be good, right? You were not destined for wrath. Do we get that? You have been saved from the wrath to come. That's really all that matters, isn't it? I mean, how big are all your other problems? You don't have any other problems. That was your problem. There is no problem compared to the wrath of God. And you have been saved from that. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So our nature, well, sons of day, sons of light. Our lifestyle, sobriety, self-discipline, faith, hope, love. Our destiny, eternal salvation, living forever with Christ. What else is different about day people? Fourthly, there's a different responsibility or a different focus, we could say. Different priority. Verse 11, therefore encourage one another and build up one another, just as also you are doing. We have a responsibility to each other. That makes day people unique. Day people are not self-centered. Day people are not self-absorbed. We're others-oriented. We're conscious of the one another aspect of our relationship to Christ. We're a part of a body now of other believers. We're conscious of that and we're sensitive to one another. Why? Because that's what knowing does. That's what light does. The knowledge of the day of the Lord and that it will come, the reality that God has destined us not for wrath but for salvation, the marvel that Christ died for us, the certainty that we will live together with him changes our focus. It has to. It changes our priorities. It changes our goals in life. It pushes our focus upward and outward, away from self. Our focus is not only no longer physical, material, temporal things, but spiritual growth and spiritual maturity in Christ, but it's also not just for our own interests now that we live, but it is for the interests of others. To do what? To encourage and build up one another. And again, would you notice that this paragraph ends that way, just as the previous paragraph ended this way. Chapter 4, verse 18, therefore comfort one another. Here it's the same thing, therefore comfort one another. It's the same construction, same words. Parakalete aleleus. Parakaleo is to call alongside, to exhort, comfort, encourage. Aleleus, one another. All eschatology leads to this responsibility, this ministry, this practical application. Comfort one another. Encourage one another. Exhort, admonish, help each other. Reassure each other. Boy, we need that, don't we? When we're overcome with fear and guilt, we need another believer to encourage us. When we're struggling with temptation or despair, we need somebody to come alongside and give us a boost. When we have doubts, discouragement, we need somebody to speak to us. Hey, we will live together with Him. Set your mind on the things above, not the things of earth. And what Paul is saying here, this is the ministry. This is your ministry. This is my ministry. Encourage one another. Build up. The goal is for all of us to reach maturity in Christ. That's our focus. And we do that one to another. Literally, build up. It's one the other. That's the ministry of the church. It's one the other. It's not a program. It's one the other. And that's going on all the time. That's what should be happening in the life of the body of Christ constantly. Paul says, you're doing that. Keep doing that. All the more. Hebrews 10:23 echoes this. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and what? And all the more as you see the day drawing near. So this is why we study eschatology, you see? It's not to satisfy our curiosity. It's to strengthen our church. It's to give us reason to persevere and endure, and to give us ways to encourage and build up one another. Pastor Steve says it. What is the phrase he uses? It's not our past that dictates the present. It's our future that dictates the present. That's right. So this morning, what does all this reveal about you? Are you nocturnal or are you diurnal? And we'll stop using that word, but which one are you? We're not just talking about a sleeping preference, are we? We're not just talking about whether you've worked the graveyard shift or not. Spiritually, are you of day or are you of dark? To which dominion do you belong? What is the character of your life say? The difference should be as obvious as night and day. If you're in the dark, if you're of the darkness, the thing to do is come to Christ. He's the light, right? He gives light. Don't try to get your act together. Come to Christ, and you will step into the full light of who He is and what He's done. Father, thank You for this truth. Thank You for the encouragement that it is to us to know some of what the future will bring. Thank You even more for the practical implications of that and the application of that to our lives in the present. We know the day of the Lord is coming. And that should be enough to motivate us to live in the light and walk in the light, for our lives to be all about truth and righteousness, learning what is pleasing to you and living in a way that's pleasing to you. Cause our study of Thessalonians to accomplish that in each of our lives. For those yet in the darkness, we pray you would deliver them. You would open the eyes of their heart to see the light of the glory of Christ. Turn to him. Trust you to do that. Have mercy on them. Thank you for our time. I pray in Christ's name.
Amen.